way, you're going to do more damage than what Absalom would have done. And so that's where we're at. Now, David is in the process of coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to the palace, and reestablishing himself on the throne. But there's some things that have to take place first, and that's what we're looking at. 2 Samuel, chapter number 19, I want to begin reading in verse 9 down through 15. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying... Now, this is before David came back. Absalom's dead. There's just chaos here in the city at this point. They're all strife throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom, and Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle." All right, so there's confusion here. There's consternation. They make this statement, "Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar. Anybody remember who these two were? They were the sons of the priest. They were acting priests there. So he sends to them, the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa," we'll talk about him here in a minute, "art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." Now, that's a surprising statement. We're going to look at that. "And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal and to go meet the king and to conduct the king over Jordan." Let's pray together and we'll look at these events here. Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing on our study of this event in David's life so many thousands of years ago. You preserved it for us, so we're confident there's lessons and principles and helpful truths here for our Christian life. So I'm asking, Holy Spirit, you would point them out to us, help draw them out in our minds, what we can learn from this. And I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and through me, I pray you'd speak to our hearts your word. And so I yield my will to you and ask God, your will be done tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I gave kind of a little overview of where we're at with this. Let me just give my points up to where we're at. We're actually on, I think, the third point of my message tonight. Number one, David was controlled by his emotions. That was where he was acting irrationally. He was so grieved over Absalom's death that he was neglecting his responsibilities and actually doing great harm. And then we had Joab's confrontation. Joab stepped in. Remember, I said it was like a cold slap in the face. Joab says, listen, I can just almost see him. The Bible doesn't say he did that, but I can see him shaking David. Snap out of it. The nation needs you. They need you clear-headed. They need you rational. And so Joab confronts David here. And now what I want us to notice tonight is the third thought in this whole section is Israel's concern over this conflict. Absalom's dead and David is out of the city. So they are, in a lot of ways, leaderless at this point. People don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what direction we're going. They don't know who's in charge. It's really a state of chaos to an extent here in the nation of Israel. So Absalom's actions in usurping David, his dishonesty, his selfishness, it had devastating consequences on Israel. For decades, things have been going well. They've been defeating their enemies. The nation was united. They were prospering. They were what God intended for them to be. And Absalom rises up, and his selfishness, his sinfulness, his dishonesty, just flat out lying, caused tremendous damage to the nation of Israel. Even, here's the thought that came to my mind, even after Absalom's dead, his actions are still affecting the people of Israel. And our influence, and there's a little lesson there for us, we need to remember our influence outlives even our lives. After we're going, our influence, whether positive or negative, whether for the Lord or against the Lord, our actions, they do have consequences, and those consequences can and often do outlive us. And so Absalom's dead. He's gone to his reward, so to speak. But what he did, the aftermath of his actions, is still being dealt with here in Israel. Now, the first thing I notice in verse number 9 is that there's a real conflict here. Look at verse 9. It says, and all the people were at what? What's the word there? Strife. I mean, this is the populace of Israel. And they're at strife with one another. I got looking up the word strife, and I looked how it's translated throughout the Bible and how it's used other places in the Bible. And the word strife means they're fussing with each other. I mean, they're just in the streets and in the marketplaces, at home, get-togethers, maybe at their on the Sabbath when they got together to worship the Lord outside the tabernacle there, whatever. Man, the whole nation is divided. They're fussing with each other. The word strife means to quarrel, and they're just going back and forth. I don't think our nation surely is quite as bad as what it was at this point, but our nation is quarreling and fussing and at strife with one another. We have a real divide in our nation as far as our culture and what direction we want to go, what we're going to hold to is right and wrong. And that was what was going on here in Israel. There was strife going on. However, I thought this was interesting. 18 times, this is Old Testament, 18 times that word strife is translated judgment. So there was this strife, I think, was rooted in people making judgments about David. Now, we're not told, we're speculating, but about David, about Absalom. Can I suggest this? I believe it's implied here. They're making judgments on each other about who they supported. I was David. You guys went after Absalom. Yeah, you're a bunch of sorry rebels. Oh, yeah, well, you're just old-fashioned. And it is bad. It's really bad. They're just going at each other. They're judging each other. They're condemning each other. And the nation is in real conflict here. Now, Absalom was, did you ever hear the term empty suit? You know, they'll talk about a politician. They'll say, oh, he's just an empty suit. Anybody ever heard that? What does it mean when somebody says they're just an empty suit? They put on appearance. There's no substance to them. I mean, they'll talk the talk. They'll make all the promises. But when it comes to actually producing anything, nothing happens. It's all superficial. It's all talk. No substance there. That's what Absalom was. Man, he could give a speech. He could stand at the gate, and boy, he could give a speech, and he'd win the people over, and no doubt they're all fired up. But when it came to actually doing anything, Absalom failed completely. He couldn't even last 24 hours in a battle. And so he was an empty suit, and now he's dead. And there is a vacuum of leadership in the nation of Israel. There's a vacuum there. There's a vacuum of any kind of direction. What direction is our country going to go? Absalom rose up. He obviously was going to go a different direction than what David was. Maybe we see little or no spirituality on the part of Absalom. Maybe he wanted to be more of a secular type nation and not such a focus on the tabernacle and building a temple and the things of God. Maybe he wanted to go a little different direction. I don't know, but there's a vacuum here. Nobody's standing up saying, this is the way. This is the way we're going to go. This is what we're going to be. Dr. Lee Robertson said over and over and over again, his most famous quote was this: everything rises and falls on leadership. And a body without a head is going to have a rough time finding direction, right? And that's why I think, and it's not a personality, it's a position, but a church needs to have a pastor. There needs to be somebody behind the wheel. There needs to be somebody behind the reins and to provide leadership and provide direction. Now, they have to answer to God for what leadership they give and what direction they give. But that is a necessary part of a church, and it's a necessary part of a nation. Leadership matters. It does. Whether it's in employment, on a job, in a state, in a community, in a church, leadership matters. And so here they are without a leader, and chaos is taking place in the nation. There's no direction. There's no organization. There's no decision-making taking place. And they kind of come to the conclusion. This is what I pick up in verse number 9. Look what it says. The king saved us out of the hand of all our enemies. They're talking about David. Absalom never did that. The king saved us out of all the hand of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land for Absalom. And now Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. And I think they're starting to realize, hey, David wasn't quite as bad as what Absalom convinced us he was. And I think they're starting to scratch their heads and say, you know, we had it pretty good under David. We were winning the battles. There was confident leadership, and we knew where we were going, and we knew what we were doing. And they get looking back and thinking, man, it wasn't as bad as what we thought. We all know this, and you probably said it, but boy, you don't know what you've got until it's what? Gone. And I think that's what's taking place here in the populace of Israel. They're saying, wow, David was a pretty good king. He won our battles. We would win our battles in the Philistines. And now, what if the Philistines attack us now? We have no leadership. We have no organization. Who's going to provide leadership on the battlefield? Strategy. And they're vulnerable and they're scared. And they're starting to think, we didn't have it as bad as what we thought. You know what? Populations can be awfully fickle. The crowds can be awfully fickle. Man, before it was David, David, David. And then Absalom comes along, he's running his mouth. All of a sudden it's, well, wait a minute. Absalom, Absalom, Absalom. Absalom's dead. David, David. And that is pretty much a typical description of the population. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion? When he's entering the city, he's got a little cult. And what are all the people doing when Jesus enters the city? Hosanna in the highest and glory to God. And man, everybody's, Jesus, yay! 3 days later, 4 days later, what are they yelling? Crucify him! Crucify him! I mean, here's the dangerous thing, is following the crowd, there is never any confidence, there is never any assurance when we're following the crowd. That is a very dangerous thing. We need to be governed by principles. We need to be governed by truth, not by popular opinion, not by the latest poll. Used to be in politics, and this is what we're talking about here to an extent, used to be in politics, you would have some what they called statesmen. Anybody know what a statesman is? A statesman is a man running for office or holding office, and he is governed by his convictions. He is governed by principles. Listen, this is what I am. This is what I believe. This is where I stand. If that's what you want, elect me. If that's not what you want, then don't elect me. But I'm not changing to please the crowds. Now you have whatever the poll is, that's what I'm for, right? It's this. Oh, all right, yeah, it's blowing this way. That's the way I'm going to go. And the sad thing is we have that in our churches anymore. They actually, and it's been for years now, but they've actually, church planners and big influential religious leaders have been advocating, go out in your community and take a survey of your community, find out what the people want, and then that's what you need to provide for them in your church. I'm telling you, that ain't going to happen at Mount Lake Independent Baptist Church when I'm here. I tell you, the only survey we're going to take is what does this book say, and we're going to do what this book says. And so we see this fickle crowd going back and forth. Now Absalom said, all right, now we want David again. Absalom's whole platform was criticism. He criticized David. He criticized the administration. That's how he won him over. And here's the thing about criticism. It produces nothing. Dr. Lee Robertson used to say, any fool can criticize, takes no character, takes no intelligence. And so Absalom is just, he's produced nothing, now he's dead, and the only thing, his legacy is chaos, and fear, and frustration, and strife. And now you have the nation divided. I got thinking about this. There's a certain element in the population of Israel, and this is the 11 tribes of Israel we'll see here in a minute. It does include Judah. So 11 tribes, within those 11 tribes, there's a certain percentage that want David back. And then within that, those 11 tribes, there's a certain percentage of the citizens that want to go maybe the direction Absalom was going to go. They don't necessarily want David back. And so there's this strife here. So in other words, one group wanted to make Israel great again. I thought that was brilliant. I've been waiting all week to say that. They wanted David back. And their motto was, let's make Israel great again. Bring David back. And the other group said, no, we're going to build back better, you know. And so you have these two groups and they're fussing, the MIGA group, the MIGA group, and then the others that wanted to continue on the direction that the rebellion settled. But whatever the case is, the nation is divided, and here's the thing, division is never good. It's not good for a nation. We talked about this a little bit earlier in the previous message. D.L. Moody made this statement. He said, I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where God's people were divided. Israel is very, very unhealthy spiritually at this point. They're very vulnerable to the enemies of God's attacks. Their confidence is gone. And they do not have the presence and blessing of God on them in this at this point, not as God intends for them. And so there's conflict in the nation of Israel at this point. Then I notice in verse number 10, there's a question. And they get fussing, and finally they start asking this question. Now, we're not told who they're asking. It must be the elders, some sort of people that are representatives maybe, we're not told. But it says, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye? Now, I don't know who the ye is they're addressing, some sort of eldership or something here. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? I see a hint of frustration here. I see some people who want it to be right. There's a percentage of the population, and apparently at this point, a majority of the population, hey, we want our nation to be right. We want to be right with God. We want to be right with one another. And things as they are set up now are not right. We need to make things right. I tell you, when we get to the point where we want things to be right more than we want anything else, we're on the right track. We're on the right track. And so they say, why aren't we bringing the king back? We can't stay like this. We can't function like this. We can't go on. We're dead. We're it's over. If we don't get some leadership. David was good. David was God's anointed. Why aren't we bringing him back? And so you have this concern on the part of Israel after Absalom's uprising. Then I see my fourth observation here is I notice that David actually reclaims the throne. He comes back. Look at verse 11. It says, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house?" Now, Israel, if you notice up there in verse 9, it says, throughout all the tribes of Israel. Now, this is the one tribe, Judah. So you have the 11 tribes of Israel, you have the tribe of Judah. There's not been a civil war necessarily. It's not a divided two separate nations yet. That doesn't happen until after Solomon. But there is a schism here. There is a crack in the nation of Israel between the 11 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. We saw that previously when David actually came back after Saul's death. Remember the 11 tribes, it was 7 years later after a civil war. Then finally they came back under David. So right from early on in the history of Israel, there's been this little crack in the nation of Israel between Judah and the 11 tribes of Israel, which they eventually end up being two separate nations after Solomon. So you have this division here. And David addresses the elders of Judah. He says, "Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house?" And then he goes on there. A couple things I notice here. First thing I notice is this. David took Joab's counsel. Did you catch that earlier? Joab said, "Listen, you need to get your emotions under control and you need to take some leadership here." And he addressed the people that were sulking. He expressed gratitude to them. And now he's following Joab's advice. Now, I tell you, a lot of times leaders sometimes aren't wise and they will not listen to advice. And I'm suggesting to you a mark of wisdom, a mark of leadership, and a mark of humility is being willing to listen to good counsel, to wise advice. Tell you, we get to the point, ain't nobody telling me how to do. And that's fine, but listen, sometimes others have some information, some advice, some suggestion, some insight that we don't have that can help us. In fact, that's what church is all about. The teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is to exhort, to build up and rebuke and instruct. We're getting advice from God. We're getting counsel from God. God doesn't have any lone rangers in his work. If you would, keep your place here. I'd like for you to go to Proverbs chapter 12. And believe it or not, Solomon, who was supernaturally wise, addresses this subject of taking counsel numerous times in the book of Proverbs. Look with me at chapter 12 of Proverbs and look with me at verse number 15. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Well, he's got it all figured out. He's just, oh yeah. But look at the next statement. "But he that hearkeneth to counsel is what? Wise." David hearkened to Job's counsel. He listened to what he had said. He was an emotional wreck. But he listened to what Joab said. He acted on it. That's a mark of wisdom. To hear good counsel and to act on it and to take it. Turn with me over to chapter 19 of Proverbs. Just a few chapters over there. Chapter 19 and verse number 20. Now this is Solomon. This is the son of David. Supernatural wisdom. And he's advising us here. Look at verse 19, verse 20. "Hear counsel, receive instruction." Why? "That thou mayest be" what? "Wise in thy latter end." He's saying, listen, you ought to be willing. You need to be willing to be taught. You need to be willing to accept advice. Then go over to chapter 20 of Proverbs. And verse number 18, now here he qualifies the counsel we ought to listen to, the advice we ought to take. He qualifies it, and it's important. Chapter 20, verse number 18, notice what he says. "Every purpose is established by counsel." But look what he says. "And with" what? good advice. He doesn't say, and with advice make war. He says what? Good advice. Good advice. Not all advice is good. Not all counsel is good. And so I got to have a little discernment. If I'm going to take counsel, I'm going to take advice from somebody, I want to make sure it's good advice and not bad advice. You say, well, how do I know if the advice is good or bad? How do I know if what they're advising me, the guy at work, been married 47 times and he's giving me counsel on how to be a husband. You know, the guy's been fired from 75 jobs and he's telling me how to be a good employee. Good advice. Let me give you some tips here on how to determine if it's good advice or not. Number one, good advice is Bible-based. If somebody is advising me, if somebody is giving me counsel and what they're advising me and what they're suggesting, what they're counseling me to do goes against Scripture, you mark it down, that's bad advice. I mean, this whole world can make bad advice sound awfully good. And these talk show folks and these TV psychologists and all that stuff. Let me say this right now. If you're getting advice for living your life from social media, you're insane. And you can quote me on that. If advice is going to be good, it lines up with the Word of God. It lines up with the wisdom of this book right here. Number two, if it's going to be good advice, it must be Christ-centered. In other words, that advice that they're giving me, that counsel they're giving me, if I follow it, it's going to draw me closer to Christ, not farther from Christ. It's going to help me be more like Christ, not less like Christ. And so it's Bible-based, Christ-centered, and I put this one down. It needs to be prayer-supported. Any decision I make, any action I take, any advice I get needs to be saturated in prayer. If what they're advising me minimizes or mocks or disregards the importance of prayer in my life, that is not good advice. Let's pray about it. It's a waste of time. I'm not listening to that advice. And so, Bible-based, Christ-centered, prayer-supported. If prayer is not a factor, it's not good advice. And number four, I put this down. If it's going to be good counsel, good advice, it needs to be positive in attitude. And what I mean by that is this. There's nothing questionable associated with it. There's nothing impure. If they're advising me in some ways to be dishonest, no thank you. If somebody's coming and they're going to give me advice on a situation or a decision I have to make, or maybe my behavior isn't what it ought to be, and they're coming to me and they say, listen, I want to help you. If they say something along these lines, well, there's no hope, it's too late, it's too bad, it's no hope for you, this situation is hopeless, I'm telling you right now, that's bad advice. And I'm saying this, as long as God is alive, and as long as we're on this side of the grave, and we're not in hell, nothing is hopeless. With man, this is impossible, but I love the rest of that statement. With God, all things are possible. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know He's able to. And so I don't want to hear advice that's going to advise me. It's, oh, there's no hope. Oh, forget it. It's useless. I want positive that sees the hand and power of God. Now, not irrational, but positive. So my hat's off to David. Come back here. He took counsel. He listened to Joab. And what Joab said to him was good advice. And he heard it. And he responded. So, first of all, David took counsel on his way back to the throne. And then David was very cautious. He was very cautious. Come back there, and if you look, he didn't just come barging back into Jerusalem and kick the palace doors open and stand out on the porch and said, I'm back! He didn't say that. He's still out in the wilderness. I mean, some time has gone by. And he's not coming back in the city. He's not coming back to the throne until the people want him to come back to the throne. And I believe that's very wise on his part. If they weren't ready, if they were still, he didn't know what the situation was. If they were still loyal to Absalom, if they had other plans, he was going to be very limited in his leadership. He wanted to make sure the people were on board with him taking the throne back again. And I'm telling you, that is a mark of good leadership. A good leader does not drive people to a conclusion. He leads them to the conclusion. And David isn't going to come in and force himself on them. He wants them to be follow him. He wants them to support him. He did the same thing when Saul died. And he's very, very slow about coming in. He was anointed of God. He could have walked in and said, hey, I'm anointed of God. I'm your new king. But he didn't do it. He came in increments. He went, in fact, it was 7 years before Israel was on board. He took his time. He went slow. He was cautious. Made sure he won people over. And my advice to young preachers, a little bit of knowledge I picked up over the years, is I try to advise them. I was talking to a fellow here not too long ago. I advise them, say, listen, you got a new church. You're just starting out. I'd say, I would go slow. There's changes you need to make in that church. Maybe things aren't the way they should be. That's my personality. Come in there barnstorming and blow the place up and say, all right, it's going to be my way or the highway. That's not good leadership in my mind. A good leader is able to win the people over and make his point and make his case. And people say, oh, yeah, we see that. Okay, we're for that. And so that's what David's doing. He's being very cautious. He did the same thing when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He went and told everybody about it. We spent a good time on that and how he explained to everybody why this was important and all of that. And man, everybody was on board. And they said, yeah, you're right. This is what we need to do. So there's great wisdom. If you can get this out of the message tonight, there's great wisdom on taking our time and waiting on God. There's great wisdom on that. I have never regretted waiting on God. I've regretted getting ahead of God. I've regretted acting impulsively. But I've never regretted waiting on God. Now, there's one exception to that. There's one exception to taking your time and waiting. And that is the matter of salvation or repenting of sin. Well, I'm going to get saved. I'm just waiting for God to be ready for me to get saved. Well, I'm telling you, he's already ready for you to get saved. Well, I'm going to get right with God. I'm just waiting for the right time. Well, now's the right time to get right with God. But other than that, patience and taking your time waiting on God is good. And then, last of all, David questions Judah. Now, this gets a little interesting here. We're not given a lot of information. But it says in verse 11, David sent these two priests, the sons of the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. And he says, you guys go over to Jerusalem. I haven't heard a peep from Jerusalem. Now, I'm obviously putting in my words here. I haven't heard a peep from them. The other 11 tribes who I had a hard time with early on that have tended to be standoffish from the nation of Israel as a whole, they're calling me to come back. They're saying, come on back. And here, Judah, I haven't heard from you. And look at what his issue is with them. Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel, the other 11 tribes, is come to the king, even to his house. Now look at this. Ye are my brethren. You're my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring the king back? So apparently it was a little bit of division here between Israel and Judah. But his question is really a rebuke. Jesus would do that. Jesus would rebuke his disciples by asking them a question. And that's what David's doing. He's just saying, listen, what's going on here? And he's really rebuking them. And this is his own tribe. This is his family. These are his people. And you know, sometimes, not always, don't go to seed on this, but sometimes family are the ones that support the Christian the least. Not always, be careful. But sometimes it is. I've seen it. I've seen a husband get saved, live for God, and the wife and kids turn against him. I had a wife tell me one time, I didn't marry no fundamental Baptist. And she booted him out. Sometimes family can be rough. Sometimes the home folks are the least supportive. I've seen it when I was youth pastor. A young man or young lady gets home. Man, they go to camp or they go to youth conference or we have a meeting. And man, they dedicate their life to Christ. They're gung-ho for Jesus. Mom and dad are kind of carnal and worldly. Brother, they put the brakes on that thing. And I've seen parents squelch a young man or young lady's fire for God and give them a hard time. Sometimes it's the home folks that are the least supportive. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 10. He said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now listen, if you got a family that all knows the Lord and supports you and you're encouraging each other in the Lord, you ought to thank God for that. That's a good thing. Husbands, if you got a wife that supports your walk with God, thank God for it. Ladies, you got a husband that supports your walk with God, man, you ought to thank God for it. But that's not always the way it is. A lot of people, it's not that way. Young college, I'm thinking of a young lady when I was in Bible college, and in her home, back home, she was out Midwest somewhere. I don't remember where she was from, but she had gotten saved off a bus route and grew tremendously. God called her to missions. She was going to South America somewhere, a missionary. She came to Bible college. She was in her early to mid-20s. So she was adult. She came to Bible college against her parents. They didn't want her to go. And so she waited until finally they said, all right, go, but we don't think you should. She went and prayed. She would have us pray that God would get a hold of her parents and see what he had called her to do. And I don't know how it ever turned out, but she went off to the mission field. I've heard from her. But man, that would be heart-wrenching. To know what God has called you to do and have your family opposed to it. When I was saved in 79, I was 19 years old, 1970. That summer of 1970, a year later, I was going to go to Bible college. I went to one locally there in Philadelphia for a year. And it's fine. And then after that, I just knew that wasn't where the Lord had me. And I got looking around and came across Tennessee Temple, and so I thought, I believe that's where the Lord wants me to go. Of course, it was in Tennessee, and I'd never been that, well, I take it back, I'd been in Florida, but it was a ways away. And I tell you, I had a family member, a couple weeks before I left, sat me down, and I mean till late in the evening, let me know that I should not be doing this, that I'm never going to make money, it's going to be a waste of my life, I'm throwing my life away. And all of this, but I knew, and my answer constantly was, but I know this is God's will. I know this is God's will. And so David's going back to Judas and, man, you're my family. Why aren't you guys supporting me? Why aren't you doing this? And sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes family. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except where? In his own country. I put it this way. A king sometimes is not without honor except in his own home. So we must be careful, but we must not allow the family to hinder the will of God for our lives. We want to get them on board and get them to support us, but sometimes we have to choose between God and kin. Sometimes. That's David saying this. Now, I got a couple minutes. Real quickly, I want to look at this guy Amasa here in verse 13. This comes out of nowhere. David's questioning Judah, saying, why aren't you bringing me back? Then he says, verse 13, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and my flesh? Now look what he says, God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. Joab just won this battle for him. Joab has been a phenomenal commander-in-chief. And now he says he's going to take Amasa. Who is Amasa? Amasa is David's nephew. It's his sister's son. Amasa was appointed by Absalom to be Absalom's commander-in-chief. He led the forces against David. He's the one that led the forces to a horrible slaughter of a defeat within minutes after the war started. Amasa was a terrible military leader. He was abject failure. Now, why in the world would David say, I'm going to take Amasa and I'm going to replace Joab, who didn't do what I wanted, but he won the battle, and I'm going to put a failure of a military leader in charge of my military? Why would he do that? I can only come up with two reasons. It's speculation. But I think, number one, he wanted to undermine any rebellion that maybe was going on. If there was any people in Judah that were still loyal to Absalom, remember, they're Absalom's family also. And so maybe he's trying to appease any Absalom loyalties that were there. Maybe he's trying to appease that. But I think there's more to it than that. I think he was really mad at Joab. I think he still was, I want to say bitter, but I don't know. He was still really upset that Joab killed Absalom. And he listened to Joab, and what Joab said made sense, and he was right. I needed to get my emotions under control. But you are no longer my commander-in-chief. And again, I think it might have been an emotional decision, but he put a fellow in there that was not a good military leader. In fact, later on, we're going to see, Lord willing, if we cover it later on, Joab murders Amasa. Later on, as Joab becomes loyal to another insurrection later on. So, kind of comes out of nowhere. I'm not sure that was the wisest move on David's part. And then his question was effective. It says, verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. All right, their hearts bowed, even as the heart of one man. So they sent word to the king, return thou and all thy servants. So he won them over. His questioning them was effective. And then verse 15, he claims the throne. People come out and escort him over Jordan, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's making Israel great again. Here's my conclusion. This is what I want to challenge. I want to leave with us. This is what I got out of it. I think patience and humility are necessary to heal a nation. This nation is divided. They're fighting. They have no leadership. They're frustrated. They needed somebody that was patient and had humility. And that's exactly what David was. He stepped in, and that thing comes together. Now, there's still some hiccups here in the coming weeks, but he brings them back together. And I think patience and humility is necessary in repairing relationships. If I'm out of sorts with my brother or sister in Christ, or if I'm out of sorts with my spouse, or I'm out of sorts with my child or my parent or a church member, I don't think it's not going to be repaired until there's a good dose of humility and a good dose of pain. Only by pride cometh what? Only by pride cometh contention. If there's contention in the ministry, if there's contention in the home, if there's contention in a relationship, it only comes by pride. And Judah humbled themselves. They bowed their head, their heart. David humbled himself, listened to advice. He's very patient. And God brought that thing back together again. And I think that's an amazing testimony to the grace of God and to the patience and humility of David. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you to help us to learn from this. What a ride Israel has been in. What a trial for David. And God, you can overcome even what looks hopeless. And you can turn that around and bring some good out of that. And so I pray now you'd help us to learn those two important facts, Father, humility and patience. I wonder how many of us tonight, just between you and God, but you would say, preacher, I could sure use a little bit of patience in my life. I could sure use that. Any at all? How much stress do we have because we get impatient? And here's the kicker. This is the one that hurts. This is a toughie. You say, preacher, I could use some humility. I need that in my Christian life. My hands raised. Humility. Father in heaven, help us to be patient and to be humble. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Catherine's place.